Turn in our Bibles tonight to Ephesians 1, and Lord willing, we will finish off this chapter tonight, verses 15 through 23, and I see it as, again, one of Paul's long sentences we have here, 15 through 23, shows it as being one verse, or one sentence. Does any other version break it up? I noticed that it varies. Tracy had was with the New American that you had that broke it. I noticed a modern New American unbroke it. And
it
goes all the way. I'm looking at verses 15 through 23.
Verse 4.
Okay. Right, yes. I know previously, when you were here, we were noting the breakup with the different, with that version breaking it, putting a period. And just looking at now, do you have it in verses 15 through 23 in the New American?
Yes, it breaks it at 18?
Okay. New King James breaks it at 21, so such is life as we work through these things again. Realizing our verses, our punctuation are not inspired. They were not in.
No, I heard the guy who put the punctuation was riding a horse when he did it.
Some of it is obviously a bit subjective. I mean, we look at some of these breaks and wonder why the breaks are there. Chapter breaks even, because again, you know, our writers weren't writing chapters, they were writing letters. And they didn't put chapter breaks in. And as we saw with on Wednesday nights, looking at where our Bibles came from, looking at some of the old copies of the Greek New Testament, it's hard to tell where the word breaks are, let alone where the sentence would stop, because that's not how they wrote. That's not how they laid things out. So I am thankful we have come up with punctuation, verses, chapters. We do find them at some odd spots at times. It's like that thought could have continued and the chapter could have changed here, but that's all subjective. We all have our own thoughts on this. But as we work through these verses, we see prayer for spiritual perception as we come to this section, verses 15 through 23, as we turn, and Paul does turn towards prayer, and we see that here as we open this. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And so he makes this changeover. The wherefore is there because of what's previously been said. But he notes, "I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I pray for you." Paul is hearing as he is out traveling. Of course, here he's not traveling. He's in prison. But he is getting words, he's getting, you know, information, if you will, as people are moving about. And when we went through the book of Acts, we touched on this a little bit to realize, you know, people weren't as sedentary 2,000 years ago as I think sometimes people try to portray it. And it's not just Paul. I mean, we see it with Aquila and Priscilla. We find them moving all over. We find them first in Corinth, but in talking about them being in Corinth, we find that they came to Corinth from Rome. And that Aquila is actually from Pontus, which is a northern province of Asia Minor. And so he went from Pontus to Rome at some point. Now he's in Corinth, When Paul leaves Corinth, he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him. He drops them off in Ephesus. And then later, as he's writing the book of Romans, he's greeting Aquila and Priscilla because they happen to be back in Rome. And this is happening within really about a decade easily, that this couple is moving around in the passages that we have. So we see movement. People are moving around. People are coming to see Paul in prison, as Epaphras will be noted in Colossians and others. So there is movement. People are traveling about. They're not staying in one location necessarily. In some cases, their business is taking them. Think of Lydia in Philippi by the riverside. Where was she from? A little Bible quiz. Where was Lydia from? She's a seller of purple. She's a seller of purple dye. Thyatira, which is over in Asia Minor, part of the Asian province of modern-day Turkey, one of the churches of the book of Revelation. She's not in Thyatira. She's in Philippi, selling her product. She's a business lady. And so we see these movements, and he notes that, hey, yeah, I've heard of how things are going for you. I'm here in Rome in house arrest, but I hear of these, and he's giving them encouragement, if you will, and reminding them, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I am always amazed, and I don't know if Paul had a prayer list, but I would love to see Paul's prayer list. Because usually somewhere in his epistle, whether it be to a church, whether it be to a person, he will note, I am praying for you. Or I cease not to make mention of you in my prayers. And when you stop to consider that these are churches, and that in these epistles, he will name people that he knows. He does that particularly in Romans. I mean, chapter 16 is devoted to him noting people that he knows, that he has met elsewhere, that he has heard is now in Rome, and he's greeting them. And so I would think that would be some long prayer list of the people that he has come in contact with, that he is praying for. And I think we could count on Paul being one that was serious when he would say, I'm praying for you. And I would trust that it would help us to, that's not just a phrase to say to someone when you're talking with them, but mean it. You know, regardless of what's prompting the, I'm praying for you, it may be a need that they have. Well, pray for them, not just then, but, you know, tomorrow, particularly if it's a need that may be ongoing, pray for them. There's nothing wrong with that. We need to pray one for another. We need God's influence in our lives and his working in our lives. And it truly is a comfort to know that people are praying for you. I think I've mentioned this. As we touch on praying, when we were on deputation, I had an older evangelist tell me when we would come back from a meeting, being gone, I pray for you every day. And I felt about this big. Because this was, in that day, to me, a fairly well-known evangelist that happened to reside in Greenville and attended the church that we were attending. And I thought, well, I pray for you too, Brother Bud. I couldn't say that I was praying for him every day, but I was praying for him when he would be out on evangelistic campaigns, when he would have meetings. But he would say that, I think, just about every time I would come back into a service where we had been gone over a weekend, and he would let me know, I'm praying for you. And it is, again, such a comfort. And I think of my own home pastor, Pastor Wingard, talking on this topic and relating how his mother-in-law prayed for him every day. And he was so appreciative of that. And, you know, as a pastor now, to hear those things, yes, I'm appreciative of that. When I hear folks, whether it be an evangelist or be somebody else that would say, yes, I'm praying for you. Whether it's praying for me every day or not, that's kind of immaterial, but that I'm praying for you. And it is a comfort. It is a strength to know that, yes, there are others praying for us. And Paul notes that to them, that he ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And he directs us to what this prayer is about, which kind of finishes the rest of the chapter, if you will. He wasn't just saying, I pray for you. Praying is an action. To say, I'm praying for you, you aren't saying anything yet to God about that person. You're just noting, I'm going to do an action at some point where I'm going to talk to God on your behalf. And so he mentions what it is that he was praying. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We'll stop there for that moment, but he lays into, this is what I'm praying about. But pause for a moment and come back to verse 15 and note, as he notes them, he says, and love unto all the saints. We touched on this a little bit when we went through the churches of Revelation, as we were going through the book of Revelation. What was the thing that God had against the church at Ephesus? They left their first love. And when you read the book of Ephesians, one of the themes that he touches on, which he is commending them for, which he does here, is their love. And we don't necessarily always catch that when we read through the book of Revelation or through the book of Ephesians. We catch it in Revelation because that's the one thing he has fault for them. You've left your first love. But then I think we too often forget to, you know, go back and look at Ephesians and realize that, oh, love was something that was active, commendable, when Paul writes them several decades earlier and noting their love. And so I remind us of this to realize that, yes, we're called upon to love one another. We're told that over and over again. John, the apostle of love, notes that often. He said that's a new commandment that Christ gives to his disciples, that ye love one another. That your love one for another is a mark to the world out there that you're my sons and daughters. Because of the love you have one for another. And that is to be, yes, a hallmark of us as believers. And it hurts God, I'm sure. It hurts believers as a whole when there is animosity between Christians, where there is a lack of love between Christians. I mean, we can have disagreements. And we can have viewpoints that are different. We can have different things that are going to be there, but the love should remain. And so we need to be watchful of that and realize that, you know, we can agree to disagree on things but still be loving about it. Because it is so easy at times to get wrapped up in things and we tend to lose our love. As again, as the church at Ephesus found out, you've lost your first love. Be careful. You are good on these things, and that's proper and right, but don't lose that love. And so I encourage us that we not do that. And I speak as much to myself as I do to the rest of us, because we all can so easily be wrapped up in things that we lose that care one for another of demonstrating love, even in the midst of the things that we deal with. But he notes that, and he brings that up, and we, as we come across it, we may touch on it again a time or two as we come across that word here in the book of Ephesians, but just remind us of these things. But he notes this prayer. It's a directed prayer. So Paul expresses his earnestness in their spiritual well-being of these Ephesian believers. His prayer is that God may impart wisdom and revelation, bringing knowledge. Excuse me, as we end verse 17, the wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This word knowledge, the underlying Greek word, is an intensive meaning. We have the word gnosis, gnosko, the verb, in the Greek. This has a suffix on it, which brings intensity, epignosis. It is a precise, a correct knowledge. It has an intensive meaning because of the prefix on it. So it is a fuller, clearer, more thorough knowledge that he is referring to. This is not extra biblical, but it is a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Of who? Of Christ. Do we have a fuller, clearer, more thorough knowledge of our Savior? I trust that we do, as compared to last year, or 10 years ago, or when we first believed. God wants us to know him, and the only way we can know him is through this book, which draws me back to, yes, are we reading these pages? Are we taking time to open the pages of this book and read it for ourselves on a consistent basis so that we can, yes, have a fuller, clearer, more thorough knowledge of our Savior and what it is that he desires for us to do, how he wants us to live? And he moves this forward with understanding that it is founded upon an intimate personal knowledge of God. He continues with that thought, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Again, we have our word know, and it's not the same Greek word. This is not gnosis. This is eido or oida. It speaks of perception, to see or to know, to see with the mind's eye. It signifies a clear and purely mental perception. And what is that referring to? What is the hope of his calling? And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We can't know about those things because they're in heaven. We do have a mental perception of the glories of heaven, because they're waiting for us. We have the earnest of our inheritance, yes, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We've already touched on that some. But the Greek changes because of the need to change about how do we know about it? Can we know Christ as he's touching here, this fuller knowledge? Can you know Christ in a personal way? I'll put it that way. Yes, you can. He resides within us. Heaven, can we really know it that same way? No, we have the down payment. Bless you. We have the down payment, the Holy Spirit that resides in us. But our perception of it is all mental. It's in our mind's eye. But as Paul reminds us in Romans, our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are the sons of God. Gives us that confirmation. I know I'm a child of God. Why? Because he bears witness with mine. He deals with me day in and day out. I know Christ because we talk together. He meets with me. He shows his truths in the scriptures as I read it, and he bears that to my heart. And so, yes, I know he's real. He lives within my heart, as, again, Pastor Ackley will say in his hymn, he lives, as he was dealing with those that believed God was dead and not there. Preaches on Sunday morning on it. Preaches Sunday night on it. He's still riled up, and his wife says, write a poem on it. Write a song, to which he does. And we sing, he lives. I know he lives. How do I know he lives? He lives within my heart. And so we have that reality, yes, that fuller, clearer, more thorough knowledge, because he resides with us. And so the whole world can say, no, there is no God. Does that change the reality of what I know? No. He walks with me. He talks with me. He lives within my heart. No one can take that away from me. And so we can rest secure. We can, yes, stand against the world, if you will, and be the only one. But know that God's real. He's true. I need not deny him, regardless of what the world says. But he brings these things up. He gives this threefold reason for the wisdom in Revelation, verses 18 through 23, to know this stuff, because the believer's present hope has its source in the past. He says, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And so Paul just brings really some intensity here. He's touching on knowledge. He brings us into this power in verse 19. He gives us here, again, two different words, actually three different words, that speak of power, might. He notes working. The believer's present is sustained by an all-powerful, ever-present, active God. The believer's future is rich in his God, as we come to the end of 18. And as we come to 19, he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So we have power, working, and his mighty power. And again, the two powers are not the same Greek word. And working is not the same Greek word. And mighty is not the same Greek word. The word working, we get our English word energy from the Greek word that this comes from. It's energia. It works of working, efficiency, power in exercise, or operative power. Think of the engine in your car is working when it's running. And so the Greeks would use this word in regards to a running engine or a hydroelectric turbine that's spinning by the water that's cascading down, and it's spinning it, that's creating electricity in the generator above it, that it's spinning, it's working, it's exercising in another sense. It is interesting, in the New Testament, this is only used, this word, in regards to superhuman power, whether of God or it is used of the devil in his working. But I find that interesting. It's not a word used for our working. Do we work? Do we do some of these things? Yes. I mean, you do physical work. That is using energy, it's burning calories. So we have this word. We have the first word, power, which is dunamis. That is strength, power, ability. We get our word, yes, dynamite from this underlying Greek word. But it speaks of the ability, the strength, the power. And then when we come to mighty power, we have two words here, which I find interesting. So I think it's just intensifying it because the words, I mean, these all are synonyms. But when you look at the meanings of these two words, they're kind of like the same. It is ability, force, strength, might. For ischus. For kratos, it's force, strength. Well, I just had the same definition for both words. Yes. I wasn't finding a lot of distinction between these two words. It kind of prompts me, I want to do some more digging to find some more. I have some statements here in a moment touching on this. But it's interesting how they are so very similar. And so I would say this, it is intensifying this. Typically, that's what happens in the Greek language. If you have two negatives, what is that in English? It's a positive. A double negative is a positive. That's not how it works in the Greek. It's an emphasis. It's an emphatic. No. If it's a negative word, it's an emphatic. It's no. No and no wise kind of statement. So with that understanding, then to have these two so similar words put together, this mighty power, he's noting this. This is mighty power. This is not just power, but mighty power. We have it, I mean, in our English, that looks like mighty is an adjective to power. In the English, that's what it is. In the Greek, they're two nouns. I mean, Greek has adjectives too, but this is not an adjective and a noun. This is two nouns. And so it's bringing that emphasis of God's power. And does God have power? Does he have the greatness of his power? Yes, when we say he's all-powerful, he's omnipotent, we mean he is omnipotent. He speaks and things are so. He has the ability to send an angel and wipe out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a moment. We see that demonstration of his mighty power. We see it in Christ as he walked this earth. Peace, be still. And a sea of water, a body of water, is calmed by just speaking the word. Who but God? And so I touch on this, not so much a definition, but encouraging us, helping us understand, as he touches on this verse, the language is meant to exalt our ideas of divine power. That might exercised upon believers is not only great, but exceeding great. And therefore, the apostle pauses to describe it slowly and analytically. First, in actual operation, the energia, the working. Then he looks beyond that working and sees the motive power, kratos. And still beneath this, he discerns the original unexhausted might, the exkos. The use of so many terms arises from a desire to survey the power of God in all its phases. For the spectacle is so magnificent that the apostle lingers to admire and contemplate it. Epithet is not heaped on epithet at random, but for a specific object. The mental emotion of the writer is anxious to embody itself in the words, and after all its effort, it laments the poverty of exhausted language. John E. notes this in his commentary. Paul brings this out, and he says he still comes up short. Because how do we describe God's almighty power? There aren't enough Greek words. There aren't enough English words. There aren't enough words in all the world's languages to adequately put that we have an almighty, all-powerful God. And so Paul does what he can with the language that he has and just loads it up on us, and this is our God. And he notes, how was that mighty power wrought? Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ, there's our phrase, in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, or the heavenly places. God reminds us the foremost example of God's power is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He arose from the dead. And not just that fact, but he arose from the dead to declare us justified. That aspect of our salvation where, yes, our sins are forgiven, we're washed. But in all of this, there is that judicial action that took place where God declares us righteous, acceptable in his presence. Why? Because of what Christ did on our behalf. Yes, in the death, burial, and resurrection. He is raised again for our justification. And so in a judicial setting, we stand with our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, before God the judge, who demands justice for our sin. And Christ says, I've paid that price. And God has accepted that price, the life of his Son. And an imputation takes place. Christ took our sins in his own body on the tree. And when we by faith believe in what he accomplished for us, in that moment we are saved, his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is imputed to our account. And so as we stand at that bar, God doesn't see you, he doesn't see me, he sees Christ instead. And we're accepted because of what Christ did on our behalf. And so he notes this great and mighty power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. It's not just that he arose from the dead, but that he is seated at the right hand of God. Did Lazarus rise from the dead? Yes, he did. Where is Lazarus's body right now? It's in a grave somewhere. It's dust. Where's Christ's body? He's in heaven. We have an empty tomb for him. It's So those that, you know, look at these things realize, you know, Christ didn't die again. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He will never die again. He died once for all. And that is complete. And he is at the right hand of God the Father. And he notes as he continues, he says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He wraps us up by bringing us back around to the fact that his church, his children, God is over, Christ is the head, and everything is under his feet. Christ is in charge, if you will. And we will see that day when, yes, literally, he will sit on the throne of David, ruling and reigning his creation from that throne. But all things are under his feet. He's the one that created it. And he is the head. He's our head. He's the head of this church. We've touched on that in our Sunday school hour. He is the head. We are the body. We are the members. We are his body, the fullness of him which filleth all in all. Yes, it can be hard to grasp this and understand. We're his body? Yes. He's the head? Yes. We're a church? Yes. We're a group of individuals that know Christ as our Savior. And because of Christ, we have and will have all. He filleth all in all. He is our all in all. Nothing is lacking for us because of who God is, because of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Nothing lacks for us. We may have times when, yes, we lack something, but in Christ we lack nothing. There's nothing we can add to our Christianity. There's nothing we can add to this picture that he has given to us of our salvation. He's covered it completely. From beginning to end, he's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the initiator. He's the finisher of it. And he's all things in between. And we thank the Lord for that. Paul is now going to kind of change gears a little bit and bring us to, in essence, how did we get here? How did you get to have all of this, Ephesian believers? And so he's going to walk us back and look at the position of the believer individually. Where were we? As he notes, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened in the King James, is italicized, they're not words in the original. It says, and you who are alive in Christ, you who have the inheritance, the earnest money, the down payment of what's coming, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Don't forget where we've come from. May we not get too big for our britches, to use an old term. Get ahead of ourselves. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And if it weren't for Christ, we would still be dead in trespasses and sins. We have much to rejoice in, much to glory in, because of who Christ is and what he has done. We'll look at that position as we move forward, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Our previous condition, where we were, it can be a long time ago, and we can fade away from it, which is in some respects very good. I don't I don't miss pre-1974. I don't miss that at all. I far enjoy the salvation that I have in Christ. But may we not completely forget that in one sense. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are here. Thank you for Paul, how Paul sought to express these things to us. How you thought to express these things to us in ways that we could grasp and understand. And Father, it still is can be challenging to look at you in all your power, all your glory. But Father, may you help us to grasp that. To comprehend as much as we can with our limited abilities to do so. And Father, truly rejoice. To glory in who you are and what you have accomplished on our behalf should cause us to always be humble, to be full of humility, because the work is all of you. We've done nothing. We've added nothing. We can add nothing. So, Father, we rejoice with that understanding. It's all of you, your mercy, your grace, your love, your power. We thank you. May we see it active in our lives, day in and day out. Father, you reside in us as your children. And we can have that interaction every day. Help us to avail ourselves of that. We can get so wrapped up in the activities of our lives that we can forget. You're with us. You're right here. So help us to remember, to acknowledge, to commune with you at every possible time. In the midst of the things that we are doing, and find you so active at work in our lives. Dismiss us in thy care, send us forth in thy grace and strength. Truly, Father, may we go forth being salt and light in the world that you've called us to live in. So dismiss us in your care, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.